Well, we are in session 8, in fact, the concluding session of our study in the book of Job. And I'll entitle this session after James's remark in chapter 5, verse 11, The End of the Lord. What is the Lord's end? What is his purpose? What's the Lord doing in all of this? It may surprise you that the subject of Job is far broader than most people realize. The glib answer is, well, Job's all about why do the innocent suffer? Well, that certainly occurs in the book of Job, but it's interesting, it's not even discussed by God, who answers all these other characters. So we need to be sensitive right up front that there's something much more profound going on than simply that paradox. Well, we were treated in the first chapter with something that Job didn't know, that there was a challenge posed between God and Satan. And God, by the way, it's God's challenge, not Satan's. But Satan's premise is that Job was faithful because he's blessed. Take away his blessing, he'll curse you to your face. That was his premise. And God set out to let Satan have his way with Job, first with his possessions, and then his family, and then his health. But it didn't stop there. The real thrust of Satan were these three characters, these so-called comforters or counselors, that I like to call the Ash Heap Trio, as they gave all their various theories. And as we went through those discourses, one of the strange aspects of those passages, often misunderstood, is that you can't find fault with any of their arguments. They're theologically sound, they're seminary sound, and yet misapplied. And that's not just an opinion, editorial opinion of our own. God himself indicts them when it's all over. But after those three comforters, we encounter this strange young man called Elihu, a spirit-filled young man, which is sort of the bridge between those human counselors and God himself, who then steps in to respond to the whole situation. One of the things that we observed as we went along is Job's growth. He himself changes through those chapters, and that in itself is a very, very key study. But from chapter 38 on, we no longer hear of Satan. That's over. In fact, God himself steps in to deal with the situation, and he starts by giving Job this intriguing science quiz that we looked at the last couple of times. But in all of this, of course, we also climaxed last time with these two out of the 12 animals, two were singled out near the end to receive more space than all the others put together, the behemoth and the leviathan, which, of course, were real animals in that broad category that we might call dinosaurs, that were alive at that time. But we also notice from the text that God was using them even in a much deeper way, almost in an idiomatic or symbolic way. And what God was really doing was treating Job to a tour of the moral problems in the universe. And of course, he used the symbolism of the behemoth and the leviathan to give Job a glimpse of the depth of evil in humanity. In fact, what the New Testament calls the mystery of lawlessness. You know, it's interesting, we don't really make any advance from century to century. We advance technologically. We're always obsessed with all of that. But if you go through literature and you go through the history of the human predicament, you find the same sins, the same despicable behavior from century to century, from generation to generation. We have the same moral problems today as they had since the dawn of human history. Now, as Job begins to learn the problems in his own heart, the problems that God has to deal with continually, he finally bows his head before this breathtaking vision of God's power and his wisdom and his glory. And he repents in dust and ashes. And that brings us to the final chapter, chapter 42, that we take on tonight. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, remember up till now it's been the Lord said, so this way, okay. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I want you to notice Job's new view of God. He says, Job says, I know he can do everything. You see, realize Job's view of God has expanded tremendously through this whole excursion. He now sees the absolute sovereignty of God. All that God does is right. He's always acting consistent with his own character, which is love. That's a very key concept, by the way. Don't for a minute swallow the lie that Allah is the Arabic name for the God of the Old Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. Allah is an untranslated Arabic word, which really stands for the God, a specific God, the moon God. But more to the point, Allah, his character, is presented in the Quran and in Islam as unknowable, capricious. He can do anything whenever he wants to. Read that, untrustworthy. The God of the Bible, the living God, delights in being known and delights in making and keeping promises. And he always acts consistent with his character, which is love. But Job also has a new view of himself from all this. Let's go on to verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? He's quoting God. That was God's challenge to him in his first address back there in chapter 38. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will question or demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, it's fascinating to study your Bible from cover to cover, and every time someone is confronted with the throne of God, like in Isaiah 6 and so forth, the response is always the same. A response of just absolute abjection of themselves. Isaiah, when he was confronted with the throne of God, he says, woe is me. And again, and Daniel falls on his face, and John in Revelation falls on his face. There's always, when you're confronted with the magnificence of God, the first thing that sets in is to the gulf that is between us and God, the how desperately destitute we are, especially when confronted with the majesty of God. See, the inner eye of Job's heart sees the nature of God. And the result, he says, I abhor myself. That's repentance. That's real repentance. He admits that he's ignorant. He says, you're right about me. I don't know enough to challenge the wisdom of the Almighty. I speak without knowing what I'm talking about, in effect, what Job's saying, especially after, you know, chapter 38 and 39 and 40. So he admits that he's ignorant, but he also sees something, he says, in effect, something within me has been proud, lifted up, self-righteous, confident that I was right. I've been wrong all along. I despise myself. That's paraphrasing Job's attitude here. Job has finally given up trying to defend and justify himself. So now God begins to heal him and pour his life and his blessing into Job. Blessing he never even dreamed of. And that's the whole story of Scripture, by the way. Not just here. It's interesting. This is the oldest book in the Bible, and yet it summarizes the most profound pinnacle truths of the Scripture. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. What do you mean by that? Those that are bankrupt in themselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So God will now begin to heal a life that repents before him and fill it with blessing and honor and glory and power. And nothing can compare with the discovery of a relationship with God himself. How breathtaking. Just awesome. So this is what we're going to see in this closing section of Job. Here he is confessing his sin and discovering the gift of forgiveness. At this point, God turns to our ash heap trio. Okay, verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these things to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Boy, that says a mouthful. First of all, clearly those three friends, you can spend all the time you want analyzing those discourses. We went through them verse by verse, but rather quickly. You can go back and study those, and you'll find two things interesting. One is that each one of those discourses can't be really attacked from a seminary theology point of view. And yet, they're wrong. That's sobering to realize. You can have truth in certain contexts, but use it out of context. And how do I know they're wrong? Because God says so, right here. You have spoken of me the thing that is right. You have not spoken of me the thing that is right. They were wrong about God. What's interesting, this is also the first place that we hear that Job said something right. That's kind of interesting. But something else you'll notice here, you notice that somebody's not mentioned here, and that's Elihu. He's not indicted with those three friends. A lot of commentators miss that point. I think it's a very profound point. Can you imagine if you were Eliphaz? You remember those elaborate discourses we went through? Can you imagine what a stunning shock it was to him? Here is sort of the lead guy, the eloquent theologian that was speaking his all the way through that thing. Took the lead in those three rounds of discourses. And to find out God says you're all wet, so to speak. See, they must have been confident at the time that they were defending God's honor. They were upholding his sovereignty among men. And they were scathing in their denunciation of human pride and evil. God says you guys don't have it right at all. How crushing that must be. I wonder how many prominent leadership in the Christian community, I wonder how many people who are on the electronic media, radio, TV, and so forth, are going to have that kind of an embarrassment before the throne of God, where they've been mouthing off against a lot of us can be, have, you know, deviant opinions about things and may be wrong about certain controversial views, fine. But these guys that go around making their mission, making their business, the accusers, being the accusers of the brethren. There's a number of people that are very prominent because they are attacking other Christian members of the body because they have some different opinion about something. Dangerous ground. That's the work of Satan. Now here, these guys are being charged by God that they were defaming him. What a blow to their pride, huh? Now what was it that offended God so much? They had formulated a theory of suffering in which God was nothing but an arbitrator of justice, a great cosmic judge who visited punishment upon those that did wrong, without exception and instantly. You can find instances, cases that would seem to justify, but that was their theory of suffering. Conversely, they saw him as one that rewarded those who did right with prosperity and blessing, and also instantly. Health and wealth kind of stuff. And they saw God as a judge. The other extreme shows God as little concern with compassion, love, mercy, patience, and so forth. Their view of God was very distant and very distorted from reality, and that's the danger. Many Christians are like this. That's the reason I'm emphasizing this. They see God as stern and harsh. Job's three friends said nothing about God's mercy, about his compassion, his patience, his willingness to reach out to men, and his yearning for them to repent. They never said anything about that. So what they said was true, but it was incomplete. And if it's a truth that's incomplete, it's a falsehood. It's incomplete. It's not true. The argument is that God sends rain upon the just and unjust alike. His blessings are not withheld from those who do wrong and are rebellious. Romans 2:4 points out that the goodness of God is designed to lead to repentance. Now, furthermore, the ash heap trio charged Job with hypocrisy, outright wickedness. And they did all this without any basis in fact whatsoever. You can't find any place there, especially in those early chapters that they were dealing with, that Job was a hypocrite. Quite the contrary. He was very sincerely concerned, trying to understand his predicament. They took for granted he was a hypocrite. How often do we do that? When someone has a style that we don't quite understand or what have you. These guys charged this man Job, and this was one that God himself said was upright in his conduct. They charged him with some deep and secret sin in his heart. Now, in doing so, they passed themselves off as being agents of God. You realize how dangerous that is? You put yourself in those shoes, you run the risk of misrepresenting God. And God takes offense at that because they were actually doing the devil's work. This whole attack on Job was Satan's handiwork. They were, not unknowingly, of course, but agents of Satan. Man, dangerous stuff. That's one of the titles of Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Be careful when you're accusing someone that's a member of the body. That doesn't mean we shouldn't exhort. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be careful with doctrine. That's all fine. But you don't attack, you don't accuse the brethren. Dangerous stuff. You unwittingly become an instrument of Satan. They were unwittingly instruments of Satan's attempt to torment Job. Three guys. Eliphaz, the eloquent. He spoke on the basis of his own observation experience. And Bildad, the brutal. He was blunt and to the point. And Zophar, the zealous. And he rests all his assumptions on orthodox dogma. The fact that Elihu was not mentioned, I think, is very profound. He was more of an intercessor than he was a judge. And he, of course, was the bridge between their counsel and when God himself steps in. But it's interesting. Up till now, in this whole book, we've never seen an acknowledgement or any recognition that Job had said anything right. However, twice in this account, God says that Job was right in what he said about him. In other words, Job may have been wrong about a lot of things, but he wasn't wrong about God. All the way along, even when he was confused, didn't know the answers. He never compromised his view of God's majesty, his sovereignty. Key point. And that may be what the book is really all about. See, the moment that God showed him the sin that was deeply embedded in his heart, he immediately repented. That was the thing that David did. Here's David, guilty of adultery, guilty of murder, you name it. And yet, he's the only guy in the Bible of which God can say, there's a man after my own heart. What? Because he's a sinner, aren't we all? What made David distinctive? Well, among other things, he repented. God is seeking repentant hearts. You and I are sinners. That's no news. But are we repentant? If we are, that's news to God. That's great. Job always repented immediately. No hesitation, no argument, no self-defense about that. So, Job was always true to the facts as he saw them. He sometimes didn't see them very clearly. There are things about himself and God's rule of the universe that he didn't understand, but he was always honest about what he could see. And no distorting, twisting the facts to fit some inadequate theology, as of course Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar did. It's interesting that Job always took his problem, his confusion, whatever, he took it to God. Do you realize there's not one case there, not one instance where the three counselors prayed? Boy, that's scary. His three friends never prayed for Job. There's a lesson there, isn't there? Not only that they lost something that could have been very effective, but it also is indicative of where they were really at. Now, when Job finally does repent, he declares without reservation that God is truly God, that he is holy and wise and just and good, and even when he seems to be otherwise. See, Job doesn't put his understanding as a prerequisite to acknowledging God's sovereignty. And ultimately, that's the highest expression of faith. We do not trust our human observation as to what really is reality. We do not assume that we have all the facts by which we can judge and condemn God. Let's go down to verse 8. We're doing great tonight, believe it or not. Okay. Therefore, take you now, seven. God is still talking to these three characters, right? Therefore, take you now seven bullocks and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept. Wow. lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Man, is verse 8 a treasure for our friend Job? Boy, does he nail him. He tells these guys, you get the bullocks and stuff, and my servant Job will pray for you. Count your blessings, you turkeys. For him will I accept. Boy, do we yearn to hear that from God when we before the throne, that he will accept us. And he can only accept us because we're in Christ, certainly not for ourselves. Him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly. And that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. How humiliating. Again, however, there's no resisting, there's no argument, there's no hesitation, there's no rebuttal. 7, of course. Why 7? 7's the number of completeness in the Scripture. The bull, well, that's usually a typical emblem of servant, a service, even to the death. And a ram is often viewed as a symbol of energy or commitment. And Job, of course, will pray for them. Notice the emphasis by God on intercessory prayer. God's making a point to them that Job's going to pray for them. I mean, that's neat for them, but notice how God invokes that device. There's no pardon without prayer on your behalf, God is telling him, in effect. See, prayer is not a way to get God to do what we want. Prayer is a way that God enlists us in what he wants to have happen. Without prayer, he will not do anything. As it often says, without him, we can't, but without us, he won't. Strange, strange mystery. James, of course, reminds us, you have not because ye ask not. How impoverished our lives are and the lives of our friends and our family. Why? Because we underpray. All of us here. I won't ask for a show of hands. We all underpray. If there are things lacking that God would like to do, maybe it's our fault. But there's also a beautiful picture here, forgiveness. You can only imagine what Job prayed. It doesn't say what he prayed. You can imagine what he prayed. Something along these lines. Oh Lord, here are these three friends of mine. They've been stubborn, hard-hearted, foolish, ignorant, just like I was. You forgave me. Now I ask you to forgive them as well. That's what I suspect. Words to that effect is probably what Job did. Well, anyway, we're down to verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. So now we get to an interesting part of the book. Job is now restored. We went through chapter 1 and all that trauma. Let's see what happens here in verse 10. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. This is what James in his epistle, actually the epistle of Yaakov, we always say James, but the Hebrew is Yaakov. He was the brother of the Lord. He wrote the epistle that we call the epistle of James. He calls this the end of the Lord, the ultimate purpose, in effect, of the Lord, in verse 11 of in the fifth chapter of James. This was God's purpose from the beginning. Now, God is unchanging, compassionate, merciful, and he wants to reveal his heart to Job. This whole exercise is God's way of revealing his heart to Job. And who else? You and I. Right on. Right on. It's sort of like Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3, starting about verse 31, Jeremiah says, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. See, God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. He will do it because he loves us, and we need it for some reason. Wow. We'll come back to that. Let's move on with verse 11. Now, the Lord is starting to reward Job. He gave him, says, He gave him twice as much as he had before. Is that just a figure of speech? No, let's look at verse 11. He gets very 12. He gets very specific. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. When you compare verse 12 of 42 with verse 3 of chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 3, he had 7,000 sheep, now he's got 14,000. In chapter 1, he had 3,000 camels, now he has 6,000. In chapter 1, he had 500 yoke of oxen, now he has 1,000. And in chapter 1, he had 500 she-asses, now he has 1,000. You notice very specifically, very explicitly, each item in the inventory is literally doubled, right? I'm always interested, I'm always fascinated with God's precision. I think there is a word in our vocabulary that does not exist in God's vocabulary. And that word is approximate. I think God means what he says and says what he means. In fact, if that's the case, verse 13 is a mystery. See, you got twice of everything. You got twice as many sheep, camels, oxen, and asses. But then verse 13, he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. I used to be troubled by that. I can remember as when I was a teenager, and I'd read that, and it sort of seemed disappointing to me, because I went back and I looked and I said, gee, you got twice as many sheep, camels, yoke, and oxen. In chapter 1, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters that got killed when the roof fell on him, right? I would have expected he would have had 14 sons and 6 daughters or something. He's getting twice of everything. How come he only has 7 sons and 3 daughters? And it's only relatively recently I discovered the incredible comfort in this verse. He never lost the 7 and 3. They're waiting for him in heaven. Boy, is that a comfort if you've lost somebody in your family that's saved, to realize you haven't lost him. He's just going on ahead. Incredible. Very, very interesting verse. And you can compare this with 2 Samuel 12. You remember when David's baby was very ill, he fasted and he prayed until the baby finally died. The servants hesitated to tell David when he realized they were murmuring there in the hall. He said, what's up? They indicated that the child had died, figuring that that would drive David even deeper grief. And he didn't. He scrubbed up and went back to work. And they were surprised. He said, well, because as long as he was ill, there was a chance he'd turn around. But at this point, I know I'll be with him. I'll go to join him. So he knew he would be with his son. Interesting comfort. Interesting comfort. It's on that verse and also Romans 7:17, I think it is, where Paul says a similar kind of thing, that we base our perceptions that a child before the age of accountability is saved. But we'll move on here. Verse 14. And he called the name, it doesn't mention the names of the 7 sons, but he does mention the names of the 3 daughters. I think that's really interesting. You women's lib types can make a big thing of that if you like. I'll let you run with that on your own. But he gives the 3 names here. First is Jemima. We say Jemima, but the Hebrew is Jemima. Just like it's not Jehovah, it's Yehovah, but that's, I won't get into all that here. Jemima, which is a word for dove, which is, of course, a typical common emblem for peace. And Ketziah is a word for cassia, which is a rare perfume. And you find that in Exodus 30, Psalm 45, Ezekiel 27, and elsewhere. Cassia. You can look it up in the Bible dictionary, whatever. And the third one is Karen Hapok. Karen is a horn or a form of authority, and of adornment, a horn of adornment. So these really are idiomatic, and the names of the daughters, but they're also idiomatic of his life. It's one of peace and perfume and adornment. It's Job has obviously got it made. Paul tells us that suffering has this effect on those who learn to take it as evidence of God. If you learn to take suffering as evidence of God's love, Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 apply. But we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Notice the climactic order there. Tribulations, patience, experience, hope. Hope's the goal. Verse 15, and in all the land, there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. So it ends. He was probably about 70 when the book opened, by some reckoning. And so he's now really an old man. God really has blessed him. Now, God is really inviting us also to forget the distrust, the fears, the anxieties of the past, the resentments of the present, the grudges, the criticisms, the hurts from others. Put them all at the cross and begin again. The question that this book should be putting before each of us is, okay, on what basis am I going to live my life? Will it be the old basis of self-sufficiency, of do-it-yourself righteousness or goodness before God, trying by your best efforts to be pleasing to God, yet never realizing the depths of evil with which we have to deal? Or will it be to accept that gift of God, which is waiting for me every day, fresh from his hand, a gift of forgiveness, of righteousness, of a relationship in which he is my dear father and I am his cherished and beloved son? That's the choice. Am I going to try to do it on my own strength? That's pride speaking. God hates pride for lots of reasons. Or will I simply be a willing, obedient son? If I am the latter, then my life can be characterized by peace, fragrance, and beauty, as these three daughters are named. That's where my life could be, and so can yours. So can yours. So the lessons from Job as we wrap this up here. Book of Job is far too complex for a once over lightly treatment. And to probe its really deeper lessons, we have to review the entire account again. As the oldest book of the Bible, of course, it was probably contemporary of Abraham, although he didn't live in the Promised Land. He lived in a place called Uz, of which we know very little. Yet his faith and insights reflects a heritage that apparently was handed down from Adam and Eve and then through Noah and his sons. And what's astonishing as you study it from that point of view, it is amazingly consistent with the greater revelation of both the Old and New Testaments. Many of these concepts in Job leap out at us and are simply echoes of what we learn in the New Testament epistles. Now, one of the many lessons we learn as we go through this book is we find the same lesson in every book of the Bible, but how appropriate is it here in the oldest book of the Bible, is that it strips away our illusions and presents life as it really is. As a businessman, I think all of us have learned that there's nothing more precious in information sense than perspective. The details you can always find out if you know what questions to ask. The problem is you need a valid perspective. And one of the most painful and yet essential blessings is the stripping away of our delusions and our erroneous presuppositions. It always hurts to have to let go of a presumption we've made, and yet what a blessing it is to have that torn away from us if it's untrue. That happened in the American Revolution. Tom Paine wrote eloquently about it. That happened to Israel last summer. They finally realized that their adversaries who had no interest in peace. That was just a charade. How painful it was, but how important it is for them to realize that. Anyway, that's exactly why it's so important that the Spirit of God set us straight through the Word of God, and correcting our thinking by the renewing of our minds, as Paul admonishes us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now, the first surprise in the book of Job is that we get a behind-the-scenes peek at what prompted the whole drama, this conversation between God and Satan. we discover that there's a larger cosmic drama being played out behind our own frustrations, our suddenly adverse circumstances, perverse people that are put in our path, and whatever other troubles we encounter. One of the things we need to keep in mind is we have to be like Job. Job didn't know about that conversation in chapter 1. We do. In our lives, when there's some confluence, adverse circumstances, or whatever, we should be cautioned that there are things going on behind the scenes of which we're not aware. We're both the pawns and the prize in this game called life. And it's not a spectator sport. I think that's one of the reasons why there's a sort of a groundswell of reaction to the traditional church attendance. The newer generations are not satisfied by sitting in a pew and watching a performance. They want to participate. That's why the home churches and the cell churches and all those and the smaller bodies are so vibrant and growing. Says people want their sleeves rolled up and want to be part of the action. They want to be in a group where they know the names of the other people's kids and can pray for them with meaning and so forth. That's exciting. Anyway, from the book of Job, we begin to get a glimpse of this powerful team of evil that is also directed at you and I. And we are also the focus of such an attack. We're no longer sitting in the bleachers. We are in the middle of the game. And that's what Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor. You put that on before the battle starts, except we're already in enemy territory. We're already in the engagement. We need to put on our armor daily. You need to understand Ephesians 6, review it, understand what those seven elements of the armor are, and put them on daily. Urgent. Your survival requires it. See, we all make a tragic mistake by trying to see the situation only in terms of what's visible to us. We must never forget what we were shown in the first chapter as we face the problems in our own lives. You know, we tend to presume that we deserve to have a good time and enjoy ourselves. We all take that sort of for granted. But nothing could be further from the Christian position. We're not here to have a good time. God gives us some good times, but every one of them comes as a gift of His love and grace. They are never anything we deserve. You know, we have a tendency, something good comes along, well, we earned that. We worked hard for that, whatever. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. We're here to fight the powers of darkness. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, 10 through 17, really. Review it, put it in your notes. And we're engaged in continual combat with powerful forces that are trying to control human history. And that continually frustrates our attempts to plan our careers, our families, our lives, our retirement, what have you. And I think that's why God taught us right up front what's really going on behind the scenes, the very early part of this book. But there's something much deeper going on here. The primary lesson of Job is what the book reveals about the nature of human evil. Not Satan now, human evil. We've gone through all the discourses of Job's friends, and they tend to view wicked people in terms of murderers, thieves, rapists, fornicators, cruel tyrants, you fill in the list. Unjust, wretched people. They are the wicked, as Job's counselors would see them. But as we begin to understand more clearly, the things they point out are wicked are really only the fruit of something deeper in human nature. And they emerge from the deep-seated root of pride that expresses itself as independence, self-sufficiency. I can run my own life. I've got what it takes. I don't need help from anybody. That kind of an attitude. Jesus summarized it this way. Now, we're not talking about those guys, the murderers and brigands on the highways. We're talking about us. Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." So with Matthew 15. All evil comes from the root of pride. That's evil in its purest form. It's interesting that in the millennium, after 1,000 years of perfect rule, man still rebels. Satan's been bound for 1,000 years, and man still blows it. Important lesson there. What we learn from this book, the book of Job, is that pride is expressed not just in terms of murder and thievery and robbery, but also, as in Job's friends, bigotry, pompousness, self-righteous legalism, critical, judgmental attitudes, condemnation of others, harsh, sarcastic words, vengeful and vindictive actions against someone else. Human evil is not confined to the criminals of the land. It's present in every human heart in this room. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is incurably wicked. Desperately wicked in the King James. In the Hebrew it means incurably wicked. And pride is the root of all sin and expresses itself in many ways. Okay, having said all that, what's faith then? Let's re-examine what faith is all about. Job thought he was exercising faith when he obeyed God and did what was right, when it was clearly in his best interest to do so. That was Satan's accusation, wasn't it? Many people today think they're exercising great faith when they simply believe that God is there, when they live their lives day by day with the recognition that God is watching and that he's present in our affairs. They do right because they know that if they do not do right, they get into trouble. That's the flip side of the same coin, isn't it? And this, of course, is a form of faith, but it's a very weak faith. They live at the level of serving God only when it is in their best interest to do so, and that was Satan's accusation against Job to start this whole drama. Remember what he said in chapter 1? He says to God, Job only serves you because you take care of him. Remove your hand of blessing and he'll curse you to his face. That was his accusation. So the whole panorama was to prove Satan's a liar. See, many are like that. The moment blessing ceases or the difficulty of trial comes along, they want to quit. You know, as we've gone through our many decades of Christian experience, one of the most discouraging things is to watch the people that drop away. Old friends of ours that we attended our Bible studies that we thought were faithful. The going gets a little rough and they sort of wash their hands of it because God didn't somehow conform to their expectations. There are people like that, and I can't think of anything within the body that's a bigger discouragement. The kind of faith that makes the world sit up and take notice is revealed when we serve God when it is difficult to do so, when serving him is the hardest thing to do. That's what the book of Job is all about. Job, despite all that pain and suffering and all that balderdash served up by his comforters, he didn't know the answers. He even was at the point where he doubted the fellowship he had with God, but he still had faith in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I know that my Redeemer shall live, and that he shall stand at that latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Wow. Well, let's remember Gethsemane. Jesus was there, and it wasn't easy. He was so extremely sorrowful. The doctor present, Dr. Luke, said he sweated as if it were drops of blood. That's not a layman's assessment. That was Dr. Luke's assessment. And yet the key words were, not my will, but thine be done. And that's what we see in Job. Here, Job, although he trembles, he falters, he fails, but the last thing he does is he clings in helplessness to God. Job ultimately becomes an example of faith. Great faith is exercised when we feel we are the least faithful, when we are so weak that we cannot do anything but cling. In that moment, heaven is rejoicing. The angels are watching and rejoicing at the greatness of that kind of faith. See, all this really reveals the true nature of fallen man. Man at his best in his flesh is in the person of Job. That's the best we could ever be in the flesh. See, in the open the book, we have a highly respected and honored man, sincere, moral, devoted, selfless, godly man who spends his time doing deeds, helping people, obviously intent on doing what God wants. He's a deserving man. Many are like that, not even Christian, but they live on those terms. But see, this book is designed to strip away those outward appearances and show Job as he really is. He finally came himself to see that he was self-deceived. He imagined that he had the resources to handle life and his problems. And we too often imagine that we have the power to stand and be true to what we believe. Peter did too. Boy, though they run, I'll die for you. It wasn't very long when he folded, right? This book also reveals that even Job, as humble as he seemed, also he discovered that he himself was a lover of prestige and status. He longed for the good old days when, as they were stripped away from him. And when all was stripped away, he was querulous, angry, upset, because he'd been denied what he thought he deserved. So, see, the other thing we discover as we go through the book of Job, Job's self-vindication and self-justification makes God look less than he is, and that's the big sin. This is the terrible evil of that attitude. It robs God of his glory. Paul reminds us that no flesh shall glory in his presence, 1 Corinthians 1:29. One of the most profound insights that I encourage you to jot down and reflect, challenge if you can, that every sin, every error that you can encounter derives from a false view of the character of God. I believe that sin is sin because of that dynamic. Every sin, every false doctrine, every error derives from a false view of the character of God. I'm fascinated with Dave Hunt's manuscript. Just finished reviewing it and giving him an endorsement for his latest book. It is called What Love Is This? Subtitle, Calvinism's Misrepresentation of the Character of God. Boy, that's going to be a kid of Dave. You see, he always tries to find the largest body of his following that he can alienate here. The point isn't Arminianism or Calvinism. The point is, what does it say about the character of God? That's the final, ultimate, critical yardstick. The character of God. Well, obviously, though, not to dismiss it, that one of the great, of the several themes in this book, of course, one of the great themes is the reason for suffering in the Christian life. It's interesting, none of us protest when we are told that suffering is sent by God to punish wrongdoers. We view that as appropriate. In fact, we have some that we'd like to add to his list, I suppose. That satisfies our sense of justice, except when and we happen to be on the receiving end. Then, of course, it's unfair. We can even handle it when the Bible teaches that suffering was sent to awaken us when we tend to go astray. We can buy that. That computes. C.S. Lewis said it so eloquently, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. He quips our friend C.S. Lewis. But that's not all that the book of Job teaches us about suffering. There's something far greater than that. And this should have been obvious to us when we read the Gospels. And here's the fact that may startle you to put in perspective. Jesus suffered. Well, now wait a minute. He didn't suffer because he was a wrongdoer. That one goes out the window. He didn't suffer because he needed to have his attention captured by God. That goes out the window. Yet his life was filled with suffering from the beginning to the end. He had rejection, misunderstanding, disappointment, cruelty, harsh words, unjust treatment, all the way through. As the Old Testament emphasized, they gave him a title, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was his descriptor in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Why did he suffer? He suffered because suffering is also a way of allowing God to demonstrate that Satan is a liar and a cheat. Satan's premise was the underlying challenge in this book, that men serve God only because God blesses them. If you remove the blessing, even men will curse God to his face, is his position. Man does not see any intrinsic value in God himself. Only man's self-interest makes him serve. That's Satan's lie. That's his premise. And by the way, far too many believers have confirmed that God-demeaning perspective of Satan's. Suffering is sent to prove that Satan is wrong. God will be served even when he does not bless any longer, because he is God. And he is worthy of praise and of honor in the service of mankind. And how that echoes all through the book of Revelation, that refrain, starting with four and finally building up to seven elements there. Just study the book. Job teaches us that suffering is a means by which evil is answered and God is vindicated. And it leads to a high and glorious privilege to be granted to some of us to uphold the glory of God in the midst of the accusations of the devil and his world. Some of us suffer because we eminently deserve it. Some of us, sometimes it comes to awaken us, but sometimes it's granted to us as a high and holy privilege to be part of what Paul calls sharing the sufferings of Christ, quote, filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. That's a very profound reason it's called the body of Christ. But there's even more. The book of Job also teaches us through the symbolism of the two beasts, the Leviathan and the Behemoth, how God handles evil, the world and the flesh, as well as the devil. But the greatest theme of all in this book is the revealing of the character of God himself. Many people see God as a cold, impersonal being, distant from us, uncaring, often ruthless and vindictive, powerful but without compassion. The God of the Old Testament, you hear some people speak of that, as if it's in contrast to the New Testament, except God changes not. He's always the same. He's compassionately aware of our problems. He's deeply concerned about us. He's carefully controlling everything that touches us. We saw that very skillfully presented in the book of Job. He's patient. He's forgiving. And he's ultimately responsible for all that happens. Nothing can happen to you that isn't Father-filtered. Boy, we need to understand that and cling to that when trouble comes. Essentially, the book of Job opened with three main characters, God, Satan, and Job. But it closes with Satan faded away. He's in the background, finally disappears. Job is kneeling as God declares, okay, Job, I'm responsible. Any questions? And Job doesn't have any questions. Job is able to glimpse that God is working out his vast cosmic purposes. He has no questions to ask whatsoever. So the final view of God in this book is of a being that is of incredible wisdom and power, and is weaving a tapestry far beyond the dreams and imaginations of mere man. And he's working out magnificent purposes of his infinite joy that he will give to us if we wait for his ends to be fully accomplished. The book, by the way, alluded to a time when the sons of God shouted with joy at the creation. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the day will come when the sons of God will be revealed. And all the creation will shout an even greater glory than was hailed at the creation itself. And it will be a new creation. And how the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's in Romans 8, verses 18 and 19, both of those ideas. And Jesus also underlined this when he indicated there's no higher honor than this. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we need to see life as God sees it. Never again in all eternity will we ever again have the privilege of bearing suffering for his namesake in the day of reproach. This is our opportunity right now. We'll go through eternity wishing we'd done a better job when we had the chance. What an honor if it be extended to any of us. In his name indeed. So ends the book of Job. I encourage you with this perspective to go through it again on your own. And I suspect more will leap out at you than you would imagine. So I leave you with that. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Well, Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you, Father, that you care for us with such specificity, such detail, such thoroughness that we can't imagine. We thank you, Father, for the book of Job as you've chosen to reveal all this to us. We thank you, Father, for showing us how fruitless we are on our own, how helpless we are to deal with that which confronts us. And Father, we thank you for the perspective that this book yields to us. We thank you, Father, that while we are the pawns, we're also the prize of this great game, this great conflict, this great cosmic conflict. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit. We do pray, Father, that he would continue to reveal you to us through your word. We do pray, Father, that we might more fully apprehend just who you really are. We thank you, Father, for the visibility of your creation. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities we have to behold your majesty in your handiwork. Help us, Father, never to forget who you are. And help us, Father, to more fully understand just what you would have of us in return. As we come to you, Father, devoid of all pretense, devoid of all pride, having no presumptions of merit on our part, but we simply cling to that cross where our eligibility was paid for this privilege of coming before you. Father, we do ask you to take each of us, take our lives, without reservation, without any pretense that it has any value but for you. We ask you, Father, to take it, guide us, illuminate that path before us, what you'd have of us. Help each of us, Father, to grow in understanding as Job did. Help us, Father, to be more responsive to what you would have and not what we imagine. We just put it all before your throne, Father, as we commit ourselves into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.